While we bow for prayer, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you this morning for the gift of prayer. You invite us to come to you through prayer. We are a people who get to pray. We get to pray to our loving Heavenly Father who created the universe, who created us with the intention so that we might be in relationship with you. Lord, it's strange. We confess that so often we treat prayer as an insignificant and as an optional religious exercise instead of a most extraordinary, most breathtaking privilege to be able to boldly approach your throne of grace because of Jesus. So, Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the staggering favor of the avenue of prayer that you have given to us. And so, Lord, we boldly ask even now that you prepare our hearts to receive your word, teach us, change us, cleanse us, refine us, reshape our values, make us different, make us think less of self and more of you. To your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to turn this morning again to Matthew chapter 6 as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me share with you a few verses. Some of them are repeat from last Sunday, and we'll add a couple more. Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 8 this morning. And Jesus says here, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So far, the reading of God's Word. You know, I recently read a letter by a father who wanted to apologize to a young man for not allowing him to marry his daughter. This has nothing to do with Amanda and Gilbert. Here's what the father wrote, this letter of apology to this young man. "Dear Martin, I have been unable to sleep since I interfered with your plans to marry my daughter, and as I went ahead and I broke off your engagement. Will you please forgive me? I was much too sensitive about your mohawk hairstyle, your tattoos, and your pierced nose. I now realize that motorcycles aren't really that dangerous, and I really should not have reacted at the fact that you have never held down a job. I am also sure that some other very nice people live under the bridge in the park, too. Sure, my daughter is only 18 and wants to marry you instead of going to Oxford on full scholarship. After all, you can't learn everything about life from books anyways. I sometimes forget how backward I can be. I was wrong. I was a fool. I have now come to my senses, and you have my full blessing to marry my daughter. Sincerely, your future father-in-law. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery." You know, it's amazing what we will do at times in order to gain approval of others. If their approval serves our own advantages or serves our own position. This was the alarm that Jesus was sounding in Matthew chapter 6 when he spoke of hypocrites who were performing even religious exercises for the sake of receiving praise by others, for the sake of being seen by others, and in effect using these acts of righteousness for the sake, really, of serving self, of worshiping self. And as we reflected on this last week, I thought to myself, this must grieve God tremendously. This must grieve God greatly for us to use acts of righteousness, to use spiritual disciplines such as the discipline of giving to the needy, the discipline of prayer, the discipline of fasting as a means to promoting ourselves, when these are clearly designed by the Lord Himself to be the very means by which God is worshipped, by which God is glorified. And so our text asks the question, who really is our audience? Who is our audience? Are we motivated by the applause of people around us, or are we motivated by the approval of God Almighty? And thus Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, He says, Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And as we saw last week, Jesus gives these three examples of giving, praying, and fasting as acts of righteousness that can possibly be performed for the wrong reasons. You know, we can do the right things and do them for the wrong reasons. We can do right things as Christians and do them for the wrong reasons. We can display outward forms of righteousness without possessing the inner heart of righteousness. So the theme, really, of the Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness. That is what the sermon is about. It's about possessing righteousness. It's about living righteously. But living righteously is not just about what we do and what we don't do, but rather why we do what we do. Why we do what we do. The Sermon on the Mount is not merely about things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do, as much as it is about an inner righteousness that has been birthed in our hearts through the Spirit of God and then produces the outward fruit of righteousness. Is our life, the way we live, is it motivated by an inner place of brokenness where poverty of spirit and mourning over our sinful condition and meekness and humility and thirsting for authentic righteousness and mercy and inner purity and pursuit of peacemaking are not just terms in our religious vocabulary, but are really the description of our heart and where we are at, our heart condition, a description of who we are as disciples of Jesus. Now, turning to our chapter 6 here, as we noted, Jesus gives these three examples of giving, praying, and fasting in verses 1 through 4, and then praying verses 5 through 6, and then we jump to verses 16 through 18 where Jesus talks about fasting. Each text following really the same pattern, and we said last week that the emphasis in these three texts is not so much on the three disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting, as much as it is on having a wrong heart attitude with which to engage in these three disciplines. Now, last week, we skipped over verses 7 through 15 because these verses do not really follow the same pattern. And the way I read this here is that while Jesus is making his main point about outward versus inward righteousness, outward forms versus inner attitudes, and he uses public prayer as an example, he comes to prayer and he seems to want to pause here as if to say, well, while we are on the topic of prayer, let me say a few more things about prayer. Let's consider how to pray. Let's consider what to pray. And then after he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he returns to the earlier theme of inward versus outward righteousness in verses 16 and 18 when he gives a third example, the example of fasting. But, you know, this Sunday I want to come back to these verses that we didn't look at last week. And we're going to spend a couple of Sundays there. We don't want to skip over this interlude on prayer because the instructions here on prayer really are so exceedingly valuable They are so absolutely relevant for us that we need to park here and spend some time in these verses. You know, and the question really that Jesus answers here in this context is not, there's several questions. One of the questions is how not to pray. How are we not to pray? Then he also talks a little bit about how we are to pray. And then thirdly, we'll look at this in the Lord's Prayer. What is it that we are to pray? How to pray, how not to pray, and what to pray. All with the goal of teaching us really about having the right heart. It's what this passage, this whole chapter is about, having the right heart. Having the right heart in what we are doing and how we are to pray from the heart. So let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 5 again that I read earlier. It says here, when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The message here, again, is don't do good things. Don't do good things to call attention to yourself. Don't use prayer as a means, as a way to gain approval from others. And the person that Jesus describes here is the one who doesn't really love prayer as much as they love self. They love the idea of being heard by others. To stand and to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners was a very real thing. You know, at the time, prayer on the street corner was not uncommon. In the morning, when the burnt offerings were made at the temple and at the midday sacrifice, and then at sunset when the temple gates were closed, and there was much traffic on the streets during those times, the trumpets were sounded from the temple calling people to pray. And if one timed it right, one could find an ideal place somewhere on one of the busy streets to parade one's piety through public prayer for all the people to see that were walking by. This is what Jesus is objecting to. Not so much that we ought not to pray publicly, but that we ought to pray with the right kind of heart, not a heart that looks for affirmation from others. So we should not assume that though Jesus is suggesting private prayer with the door shut, that all public prayer is amiss or that all public prayer is improper. I don't think that that is the point that Jesus is making here, because we know that Jesus himself prayed in public, as we see in John chapter 11, 38 through 44. The early church practiced public prayer. Acts chapter 1, 24, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. So we see that very clearly, that public prayer is not something that we ought to abstain from. However, Jesus' recommendation for private prayer really serves as a measuring stick, kind of as a test to us, whereby we can ask ourselves the question, Do I love practicing private prayer? Am I drawn to the closet to pray? Am I motivated to pray alone in private as much as I would be wanting to be heard in public? Praying for the sake of communing with my Father in heaven, regardless if someone else hears me or doesn't hear me, is that what really is at the heart of my wish to pray? And if I love praying publicly and not so much privately, then it is better to center myself, Jesus is suggesting, remove yourself rather from the public marketplace and practice praying in private. In the next verse here, we discover that a further danger exists when it comes to prayer. Verses 5 and 6 had in view the outward righteous person, the one who thinks of himself as being holy. The Pharisees certainly were the target of what Jesus was saying here. But the next verse targets the unholy, the Gentile, it says here. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You know, this interesting phrase, heaping up empty phrases. It's a good translation of the Greek verb batalagoeo, which sometimes has been translated as babbling or using vain repetitions. You know, again, repetition is really not, just as public is not wrong, so repetition here is not the issue as well. Jesus Himself repeated the same prayer even in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, if you recall. And so the emphasis here is more on the vain part, the vain repetition. The emphasis is on mindless praying, mindless speech. I don't know about you. Do you ever find yourself praying without giving much thought to what you're praying? Do you ever have times like that? You pray and you don't even remember what you prayed about. You know, I find, especially at night when I pray with the kids, I catch myself praying sometimes the same sentences over and over again, night after night. Get so used to falling into a rut, almost like being on autopilot. I don't know if that happens to any of you, but it's possible to pray without giving much thought to what we're saying. Perhaps because we're tired, maybe we're too lazy to desire a heartfelt connection with the God of the universe. You know, so often I would think that I'm not even realizing who I am speaking to. And when that is the case, we can easily batalogeo. We can heap up empty phrases. We can speak many words in prayer. Never give a guarantee of being heard. The mechanics in prayer are not important as much as is the heart in prayer. In fact, one of the shortest prayers in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, spoken by a tax collector. Remember that parable? Tax collector certainly was heard, not on account of his many words. His prayer certainly was answered by God, not on account of him going on and on. What did he say? Remember the story? What was his prayer? Be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his prayer. Pretty short prayer. You see, sometimes the most heartfelt prayers, the prayers that originate out of our hearts, are often the most earnest prayers. And that's not to say that we can't pray lengthy prayers. Again, that's not Jesus' point here. The point here is that sheer volume of words is not what God is looking for. We cannot manipulate favors from God by adding verbiage to our prayers. Again, it is the heart condition, the authenticity, the earnestness, the sincerity of prayer that God hears and God responds to. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, does this last sentence here, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, does that sentence bother you a little bit? It sometimes has bothered me. Because it kind of poses the question, doesn't it? If God, our Father's, know what we need before we ask Him, then why should I pray? Why should I pray? Isn't God all-knowing? Isn't God sovereign over all? If God already knows, then why should I bother praying? What's the point of praying? What's the purpose of prayer? What is the purpose of prayer? Well, if prayer were only the means primarily for us to get things from God, then prayer would be another means by which to really promote self, to pursue self-interest, pursue own desires, the very thing that Jesus is warning us against here. What is really prayer? You thought about that? Why do we pray? Do we pray out of tradition? Do we pray prayers kind of as thinking they're some sort of a good luck charm? Why do we pray? What is prayer to us? Well, is prayer not designed to connect us to God our Father in a meaningful relationship? How do we practice relationship with God our Father if it isn't through prayer? Is prayer not also our acknowledgement that we are completely dependent on Him, completely dependent upon Him? Is prayer not the avenue that Jesus has opened up for us through the curtain by which we express our desire for God, our need for God, our intimacy with God? John Calvin, he put it this way. He said that believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him. We cannot inform God. Or he says of exciting God to do His duty, or of urging God as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, we pray in order that we may arouse ourselves to seek Him. I think that's well put. We pray so as to arouse ourselves to be seeking God, that we may exercise our faith in meditating on His promises, that we may relieve ourselves from our anxieties by pouring those into His bosom. In a word, that we may declare that from Him alone is our hope, and we expect both for ourselves and for others all good things. George MacDonald writes this about prayer. He said, what if God knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? What if God knows that prayer is the thing we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer is a supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of Himself? The need of Himself. Communion with God, he says, communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other need. Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other need. Is there anything in your life that you need more than communion with God? Is there anything more urgent, more important, more valuable than practicing and enjoying communion with God your Maker, God your Savior? How much do we need God? How much do we need? Is it not true that the greater our need for God, the greater the urgency to bow before Him and to kneel before Him and to call upon His name? We know that from experience, don't we? When things go out of control in our lives, we are quickly motivated to bend our knee and to come before the God who is able. The problem is not that our needs aren't great enough to urge us to go to God in prayer. The problem is that we don't see our needs as great enough, that we don't see our need for God as being paramount in our lives. You know, perhaps this is why our prayer life can be so impoverished. We can easily come to think of prayer as something that we kind of get around to from time to time in order to kind of help us get through the tough spots in life. And since we can take care of most of the tough spots ourselves in our lives, prayer is a kind of a nice thing, but it's not really a thing of great necessity. For Jesus, prayer was the great necessity. For Jesus, prayer was the work. You know, it's true, isn't it? We tend to work and we let prayer be a small support for our work. Where was it that Jesus sweat great drops of blood? You remember the story. Just came through Good Friday not long ago. Where did that happen? It wasn't in Pilate's hall. It wasn't when Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin. Nor was it on his way to Golgotha. Where was it that Jesus was in great anguish? It was there in the garden, wasn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there in prayer. In prayer where Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. That was the battle. That was the work. You know, the disciples might have been looking at this and thinking to themselves, well, if Jesus is so broken up when all he is doing is praying, then what in the world is Jesus going to do when he faces a real crisis in life? Isn't that what we would think? We think Jesus would never make it. If he falls apart during prayer, how is he going to make it going to the cross? Why didn't Jesus in the garden approach his ordeal with the calm confidence of his sleeping friends, who didn't think that prayer was all that necessary for preparation? Yet when the test came, Jesus walked to the cross with calm, with courage, whereas his three friends fell apart and they fell away. Doesn't that teach us something about the work of prayer? Prayer is the work that we need more desperately and more urgently in our lives than we know. For in prayer, we experience communion with the living God who is able to raise the dead. Briefly, at how. How do we pray then? If prayer is that important, if prayer is that needful in our lives, how do we pray? And again, we could spend a lot of time answering that question. And I won't give you as much as I ought to give you, but I'll give you something from our text this morning. How do we pray? How do we pray from the heart? Our prayer is not meant to be characterized by outward appearance, we learned, or to be seen by others, or to be applauded by others. We learned that our prayer is not meant to be characterized by empty phrases, or by many words in hopes to gain a hearing from the Lord. We considered these negatives of how not to pray. We saw that already. But in our text for today, we also find indicators of how to pray. There's some indications here that Jesus gives us as to how to pray. Let me give you four prayer principles to help us pray prayers that are heart prayers. Verse 5, here's the first one. Perpetual praying. Verse 5 says, when you pray. Verse 7 says, when you pray. You see, Jesus assumes that we will be praying, that we'll be praying lots. Prayer is primarily relationship with God. It is that which we need most in life. Therefore, practice praying perpetually, all the time. It is our great privilege to be in constant conversation with our Heavenly Father, to pray without ceasing. And so let me encourage you this morning, as we go from here this week, Let's pray. Let's be reminded. Let's remind ourselves. Let's remind each other to be perpetually in prayer. Secondly, private pray. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, go into your room and shut the door. This, of course, is in contrast to emphasizing public prayer for the sake of being seen and being heard by others. See, the real test of our prayer life is not our public praying, but our private praying. Jesus encourages us to develop intimacy with Him in our private lives where we can focus entirely on the audience of one. You know, I'd be the first to confess, when I'm together with a bunch of guys and it's my turn to pray, I am often so concerned about, am I going to sound good? Do you ever feel like that? Am I going to make a fool of myself? Am I going to stutter? Is it going to be understandable? Are people going to get where I'm going? Do I know where I'm going? Right? And so Jesus' encouragement to practice prayer life in private is a good one. Private praying. Let's enjoy the privilege of private praying. Thirdly, pure praying. Verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases. Do not heap up empty phrases. Pure praying really is speaking naturally with our Heavenly Father. We speak to our Father as children come in a most natural way and speak to their earthly fathers. Not with rote phraseology or mechanical terminology, but from a pure and sincere heart, hearts that are broken, hearts that are tender, that are contrite, that are unpretentious, that are humble, hearts that are dependent on God, hearts that are real. Pure praying is real praying. We can be real with our Heavenly Father. We can share our doubts with Him. We can share our disappointment with Him, our anger with Him. Can be real with our Heavenly Father. That's pure prayer. Let's practice pure praying. Fourthly, yet positive praying. Verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He knows. The Lord knows. Isn't that good news? God knows. We come to God in prayer knowing that He knows. And that ought to be a great comfort to us. Gives us assurance, does it not? God knows your situation. It's a good thing. Because God knows, and because He knows, He will give us what we need. And that's why we can pray anticipating God's best in our lives. We can pray believing, trusting that God is God, that He's in control, that He knows, that He will do what is needed. And so let me encourage you this morning, let us practice positive praying, pure praying, private praying, and perpetual praying. Can you remember those? I gave you the P word, so it's easier to remember and take home. Hope that helps. I know these are just some prayer principles. There are many more that answer the question for us, how is it that we ought to pray? How should I pray, Lord? How to pray? How do I pray a prayer that is a heart prayer? Because that is what we need in our lives. We need to pray before the Lord, prayers that come from the heart. Next week, we're going to look at what to pray. This week is about how to pray. Next week, we're going to talk about what to pray. And now we're going to close in prayer. Shall we pray? While we stand together, let's pray. Lord God, we discovered from your word this morning that you don't seem to put an emphasis on methods and mechanics of praying, but rather you put great emphasis on the heart of prayer, which is praying from the heart. Lord, would you teach us to do that? Lord, we confess that sometimes our prayers are mechanical, they're rote, they're constructed of empty phrases, of mindless speech. So often, Lord, and I confess so often we forget who we are praying to, that we're praying to the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Holy One, clothed in majesty. Help us, Lord, to gain the right picture of who you are, to know you, to know how great you are, that we may fall on our knees and cry out with the prophet Isaiah saying, "Woe is me." Lord, shouldn't that be our prayer stance? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And so, Lord, we ask with the disciples, would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to pray from the heart? And as we say this, Lord, we recognize that, that it can't be a method. Lord, we recognize that what we need most, we need the right kind of heart. We need a new heart. We need you to create in us a pure heart, a contrite heart, a humble heart, a dependent heart, a repentant heart, a heart that truly seeks after you, a heart that wants more than anything to know you. Lord, would you grant us that kind of heart? Would you create in us that kind of heart? Would you do that for our own good? But ultimately, would you do it for the sake of your glory? And now, Lord, as we, as your people, as we go to fellowship around tables and enjoy a meal that has been prepared for us, may we also enjoy one another, and may we enjoy the fact and the knowledge that you are in our midst, Lord. You're not only here this morning in this room, you're going with us next door. You're going with us into this week. We thank you for the promise of your presence. Help us not to ignore you this week. And so we pray, bless the food, bless our conversation, bless our time in your presence even now. In Jesus Christ we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.